And please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. And you can find that on page 809 in the Pew Bibles. Last week we looked at the surrounding context of the Sermon on the Mount, and we discussed the nature of this sermon. Importantly, we saw that this is not an entrance exam. The Sermon on the Mount is not an entrance exam. Jesus isn't telling us what we must do first in order to be saved. Instead, Jesus began his ministry by calling people to repentance. And the gospel is always, repent of your sins and look to the Lord Jesus in faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. However, this sermon does describe what kingdom life should look like. It's not an idealized description of life in the future. Jesus is actually teaching us about what life should look like in a fallen world here and now. And so, this really makes sense if we look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount. After all, many of the exhortations here won't be needed when the Lord returns. So, for example, the command to pray or to fast in secret is not something we're going to be doing when the Lord Jesus returns. There will also be no need to turn the other cheek in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is really about kingdom life here and now. But what should that kingdom life look like? Well, Jesus begins that description with the Beatitudes, which we'll be reading tonight. So please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. And he, that is Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Cause us to delight in it this evening, and please use it to shape our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happiness is very important to most people, perhaps all people. In our own nation's history, happiness has played a prominent role. Consider the Declaration of Independence, for example. It states that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the pursuit of happiness wasn't a new concept to our American founding fathers. A writing a little over 100 years earlier, Blaise Pascal observed, and if you've read the a book on Ecclesiastes, this may sound familiar, some of you in the men's group or young adults, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they use, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others of avoiding it is the same desire in both, to be happy." I understand people go to war for a very good reason, so don't think too hard about that quote, but even in that case, people go to war maybe for the happiness of someone else, so that their children may be free and happy. Happiness drives a lot of what we do. It's generally agreed upon that people want to be happy and that people pursue happiness. And in fact, in our society, we strongly believe that people should have that right to pursue that. But what does happiness really look like? Jesus gives us a picture of the happy man in these verses, the truly happy man, we might say. But happiness, mere happiness, isn't just what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something that goes beyond what we would call happiness. He describes a man who, as our translations say, is blessed. And so this text shows the character of the person who will receive God's blessing. Or we might say, true blessedness is found in walking with God. And we'll consider that in 4 points, as you can see in your outlines. Before considering these Beatitudes in more detail, we should first think about what it means to be blessed. Jesus begins each one of them by saying, blessed is the person who does this or that, or is this or that. Well, the Greek word that we get blessed from is makarios, and it's an adjective. It tells us something about the people being described. And the word can mean simply blessed or happy, right? Either one is a possible translation. A more complete definition, if you have a Bible software like BibleWorks, it will give you this definition. Blessed, fortunate, happy, usually in the sense of privileged recipient of divine favor. My Greek lexicon gives a similar kind of definition. So blessed, fortunate, happy, usually in the sense of privileged reception of divine favor. And that's what's being talked about here. And so given this definition, we don't usually translate it as happy. Today, happy kind of has the downside of emphasizing feelings, emphasizing a feeling, and which isn't really what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying that these people feel happy, that the person who is like this will always feel happiness. Instead of focusing on someone's feelings, Jesus is more focused or emphasizing their situation. One commentator notes this, that they are happy, that they are in a happy situation. In other words, a situation in which other people ought also to wish to share. So their situation is one in which other people should want to be part of. They should want this position because it's a privileged one. It's a one of spiritual well-being. They're the privileged recipients of God's divine favor, God's approval. And this is true of them now, and this is also, it also means that they have a glorious future awaiting them, a glorious future to look forward to. Well, there are 8 Beatitudes, and they demonstrate how Christians are the recipients of God's favor, and how they will also be recipients of God's favor in the future. Look at them here as in an overview fashion with me. Notice that they all follow the same format. Blessed is the person who exhibits some character trait, for theirs is, or for they shall. So that's how all these Beatitudes go. And if you look at both the first and the eighth one, the first and the last one, they have the same result. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can see that in verses 3 and 10 in your Bibles. So the verb here is in a present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's something that they currently possess. But then the second through the seventh Beatitudes are all in the future tense. They speak of what the possessing the kingdom of heaven looks like or will look like. So for example, verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Or verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. And so to be clear, in putting these in future tense, it doesn't deny that there's an aspect in which we enjoy these benefits already. Or at least to some extent. After all, mercy isn't something we're still simply waiting to receive, right? It's something Christians have already received. So John 1:16 says, from Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It's, mercy is what we've already had. We receive mercy when we look to Jesus in faith, right? When we acknowledge that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, and that we ask Him to forgive our sins. When we do that, God gives us mercy. He forgives us. But mercy is also something we will receive in the future. We'll receive it on the final day of judgment when our Lord Jesus returns to judge the world. And we will be called, publicly called, His children. And we will receive a reward that is great in heaven. So as we look at these Beatitudes, we see that to be blessed doesn't necessarily mean to feel happy right here and right now, at least not always. It certainly doesn't mean you have everything you think you need, and certainly not everything you ever wanted in this life, but it does mean that you have God's favor resting upon you. You're the privileged recipient of His grace, and you have a favor that will never be taken away. And you have really the best, the greatest privilege of all, to be called a son or daughter of the living God. And unlike many of our experiences here, this kind of happiness is something that is never taken away. It's not a passing pleasure. A lot of life's experiences are kind of passing pleasures, aren't they? Maybe you love the fall. I love the fall. And I just can't get enough of it, and the leaves are changing, right? But it's passing away. I want to soak it all in because I know in a few months it's not gonna be there, and it's going to be a season that maybe I don't like as much, especially since we don't get any snow here. It's one thing to be cold, but give me some snow if it's going to be cold, right? But we don't get that, and so I don't like these winters as much, right? Think about a basketball team. Maybe you have the happiness of watching your team come storming back inches away. They hit the shot with a few seconds left, and they're going to win the championship. And then the other team hits that buzzer beater, right? And there goes your happiness. I still remember when the Phoenix Suns lost, when Charles Barkley lost when I was in middle school. And I remember my heart sinking when Mario Elie hit that jumper. Too much happiness tied up to another team, right? Those kind of things are passing. But God's happiness that he gives us, the favor that he bestows upon us, is something that will never, never be taken from us. It's eternally secure. It's a solid hope. And it's also a present possession that we have. Well, with this in mind, let's consider three things about the Beatitudes that we can look at. And by the way, I'm going to have to be a bit of an overview here. In the next 2 weeks, I will dive more deeply into a few of these, the last two, that is. But we are going to have to cover the rest in a bit of a summary fashion, for better or for worse here. So the first thing we see is that the Beatitudes describe all Christians. There are eight of them, and all eight of them are about one group of people, Christians. Not just some Christians, not just extra holy Christians. They describe Christians. And notice again how both the first and the eighth beatitude ends with the same result. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, you can see that in verses 3 and 10. And bookending the beatitudes this way, I think, gives us a clue that they refer to one group of people. Consider also the results of verses 7, 8, and 9. Look there again. For they shall receive mercy, for they shall see God, for they shall be called sons of God. Clearly, this all refers to one group of people, right? After all, it's not as though some people receive mercy, other people will see God, and other people will be called sons of God. No, this is all one group of people, clearly all related. We might also compare this to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is meant to describe what all Christians should look like, or should increasingly look like in the Christian life. Not that some people are joyful, other people are patient, other people are kind. No, this should characterize the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Right? And Matthew's gospel really makes that same point. It makes it clear that all Christians are to be bearing fruit. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say this: you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And he goes on to add, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so these characteristics should describe, or should increasingly describe, every Christian. We should expect to see this kind of fruit in our lives. Of course, we don't always. You may be looking at your own life and thinking, I don't always see that, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. But before we do, what are some of these characteristics that Jesus describes? Briefly, let's just survey them. First, let's look at the first three, and I'm going to summarize them together with the word humility. Right? Yeah, it's one way to do it, I think. We could summarize them with the word humility. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Now, when Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not primarily talking about financial poverty, not in this case. And we know that because of the phrase, in spirit. Not just blessed are the poor, but blessed are the poor in spirit. So he's talking about those who will acknowledge their spiritual poverty, who own their own sins and their own unworthiness to enter into heaven, which is really what every Christian needs to do, and what every Christian, in fact, does. We don't come to heaven's gate like banging on the door and demanding entrance. We don't come with this big list of all our accomplishments and reasons for why God should let us in. Instead, we come with nothing in our hand. As the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And so we come, if we have anything at all in our hand, we come with an invitation from God. We come with the free offer of the gospel, and we come because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Related to this, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And given the context, many commentators observe that Jesus is particularly speaking about mourning over evil and sin. Now, of course, Christians who mourn over other things in this life will be comforted too, but in this context, likely he's talking about mourning over sin and evil. And when we talk about that, we shouldn't think primarily about the evil around us, right? There's a lot of that to mourn, to lament. But as we look at Matthew's gospel, we should look first at the evil inside of us. After all, in Matthew 7, Jesus is going to tell us to take the log out of our own eye before we start taking specks out of other people's eyes, right? And so so we need to look inwardly. Now, mourning may seem like strong language. When do you mourn? When do you mourn? It's usually when you've lost someone you love or there's some tragedy. Perhaps you can think of, we've recently marked the anniversary of 9/11, and we can think of that as a time of mourning when we mourn this great evil that happened to our country and mourn over our fellow Americans who lost loved ones, even if we don't know them. And so we think of mourning over like grievous kind of things. And so is that appropriate for sin? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. As we look at our own sin and the holy God that we've offended, we should be broken. We should be heartbroken over our own sin. We should be weeping, as it were, whether literally or at least inwardly. It should break our hearts to think about how wicked we can be, and it should leave us, as the tax collector in the parable, beating our breasts and crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So let me just ask you, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Do you mourn over your sin? When was the last time you truly mourned over your sin? Do you hate it? Do you hate it? Do you ever weep over it? Whether literally or not, do you ever weep over your sin? Well, a third beatitude related to humility is meekness. And Jesus says here, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And this beatitude is really almost quoting from Psalm 37:11, which says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Now, to be clear, when we talk about meekness, we can't equate it with being timid. Meek does not equal timid. After all, Jesus is described this way in Matthew 11:29. Now, in Matthew 11:29, our English Bible's translated as gentle, but it's the same Greek word that's used here to describe meek, that's translated meek. And as we think about Jesus, he was meek, he was gentle, but he was in no way timid, was he? Look at Matthew's gospel. Consider what he did. Remember when he entered Jerusalem and he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. That's not a timid action, is it? You can read that in Matthew 21. Or think about the harsh words he had for the scribes and the Pharisees. You can see this in Matthew 23. He calls them, among other things, hypocrites and blind guides. It's not a very timid thing to call someone a blind guide, is it? So meek doesn't mean timid. Instead, it means a humble submission to God's will. It means an appropriate gentleness, but not such that it precludes bold action when necessary. So those are the first three. We might summarize the next three with the phrase, inward purity. Inward purity. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the pure in heart." So Jesus begins with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness is a recurring theme in the Sermon on the Mount. He mentions it several times. And this isn't a mere outward desire, you know, a desire to keep up appearances. We all struggle with that, don't we? Where maybe we're more concerned about what other people think about us than we actually are about being a pure person. As long as someone doesn't think I'm impure, I'm good, right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is to be conformed to God's standard of living and standard of thinking. And notice that Jesus says the person who hungers for these things will be satisfied. Think about other things we hunger and thirst for. Sinful passions. Can't some of our lusts be something that we really hunger and thirst after? And yet, do they ever leave us satisfied? Don't these sins just often leave us craving more and more, seeking more and more of them, and yet finding that they can never truly satisfy us? It's such a contrast to this inward righteousness. It is something that can truly satisfy you deep down, like a refreshing water on a hot day after you've been working outside, or maybe like a complete four-course meal. A complete four-course meal in a restaurant that actually gives you good portion sizes, I should say. Well, verse 7 adds here, blessed are the merciful. Now, this is most clearly manifested in an outward action. I think of Jesus' parable, the unmerciful servant. We know that man was unmerciful because of the way he treated someone else outwardly. However, even mercy is something that starts inwardly, isn't it? Once I understand that I have been given mercy, that God has extended such mercy to me, then that is going to cause me to extend grace and mercy to others. And it causes us to let go of anger, bitterness, grudges. It makes us long to extend the same grace to others that has been extended to us. Dave Harvey says in the book, When Sinners Say I Do, he puts it this way, forgiven sinners forgive sin. Forgiven sinners forgive sin. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. We should be merciful because we have been forgiven. Well, Jesus adds in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. And so this kind of drives right to the heart of the matter. It's describing an inward purity. It means a moral purity, not ceremonial cleanliness. It means someone who is a pure person means someone who does what's right, even if no one's looking. Even if you knew no one would ever know, would you do it? If only God knew what you were about to do, would you still do it? Right? And so it's getting at this heart motive and inward purity, not just keeping up appearances with others. Well, the final two Beatitudes, peacemakers and those who are persecuted, we're going to consider in future weeks. I'm going to skip over a fuller discussion of them for now. But in sum, the Beatitudes describe all believers, and they describe not just what a person is to do, instead they describe who a person is to be within. Do you see that distinction? It's not just do this list of things, it's be this kind of person. This is the type of person who is pleasing to the Lord. So not about following a certain set of rules, but about being a certain type of person. And if you think about this, wouldn't this kind of life truly make you happy in a way that you can't find elsewhere? After all, wouldn't you rather be a merciful person rather than an unmerciful person? Or would you rather be a person who holds on to grudges and allows bitterness to eat you up? Would you rather hunger and thirst for righteousness or hunger and thirst for the lusts of your flesh? Think about it. Which really leaves you more happy, more satisfied? A proper understanding of these Beatitudes shows how happy, content, and joyful someone would be if they would fully embody these characteristics. Well, not only do these describe what Christians should look like, the Beatitudes also describe a Christian's reward. And so in various ways, Jesus describes both the kingdom that is theirs and the glory that awaits them, or we could say the glory that awaits us as believers. We will be comforted and satisfied. We will receive God's mercy. We will see God. We will be called sons of God. Our reward will be great in heaven. Think about that, just that last part. Our reward will be great in heaven. We could spend all evening reflecting on just that glorious truth. Think about the greatest reward you could imagine. I don't know. I think of Warren Buffett has that billion-dollar challenge, the billion-dollar never-going-to-happen challenge, about if you get the perfect NCAA bracket, get every pick right, he'll give you $1 billion. Think about that. Wouldn't that be a great reward for getting everything right? What would you even do with $1 billion? I don't think I can even imagine what I could do with $1 billion. It hasn't even entered my mind the kind of things I would have the opportunity to buy, because I can't even think like that. I can't think in those kind of terms. And you see, that's like what God's reward in heaven is going to be like. You can't really even begin to imagine it. You can't even begin to think of how great that is, because it's so far removed from our experience. It's so much greater than anything we have experienced. And so that is the reward God has for those who love him. So the Beatitudes here are describing all Christians. And yet, even as I say that, I can't honestly say this describes me. I don't think I know I can't say this honestly describes me in full. Try inserting your name into these, and I'll use mine as an example. You can fill in your own. So say, blessed is Steve who is poor in spirit. Blessed is Steve who mourns, is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Blessed is Steve who is merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Fill in your name on that. These should describe all of us, but they don't describe all of us, at least not always. And so a second thing we learn from the Beatitudes is this. The Beatitudes show our need for God's mercy. So again, ask yourself what I just did. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Am I pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? When I read through this list, I don't look at it and think, woohoo, I'm in. I've got all this, right? No, instead it convicts me of my sin and my need for God's mercy, my need for a Savior. And in fact, the Beatitudes themselves assume this, right? So for example, look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the merciful who have no need to receive mercy. No, we all need it. It's assumed. It's baked right into there. The people who are blessed are, in fact, people who need God's mercy. They receive it, and as a result, they extend it to others. We can also say that those who inherit the kingdom of God are those who are poor in spirit, the poor in spirit who will acknowledge their poverty, who don't come to God boasting of their own accomplishments, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable. Instead, they come to God, again, beating their breast, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They come to God acknowledging they've failed the test, that they continue failing the test, that they frequently fall short of God's glory, which is perhaps one reason why the poor in spirit is what Jesus starts with in the Beatitudes. Again, I mentioned earlier that last week we saw this isn't an entrance exam. You don't first do all these things, then come to God and ask to be asked to receive the kingdom of heaven. You don't come with an A on the exam, as it were, but you come with an F. You come not asking to be let in because of your own righteousness, not with a list of all the good things you did like the Pharisee. Instead, you come acknowledging your spiritual poverty, your bankruptcy, your utter inability to ever repay the debt that your sins have accrued, and you come to God for mercy. You come in your poverty. Likewise, you come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You don't come claiming that you're already there, right? No, you have to hunger and thirst for it because you know it's something that is, to a certain degree, lacking in you. You don't have a super abundance of it, like, oh, I'm so full, I could just pass on my righteousness to others because I have so much of it. No, it's something that we hunger and thirst for, even as we acknowledge that we don't really have it to the degree we want. Well, again, this reveals our need for God's mercy, but it also truly describes how Christians ought to live. It also shows us that those who have been given mercy are to respond with mercy, how God's transforming power should, in fact, mold us. Good trees are to bear good fruit. Forgiven sinners will forgive sin. We receive Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And so this isn't only designed to convict us of our sin, but it is designed to show us the kind of life that is pleasing to God. And when we do, when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the glorious promise is that we are satisfied. God forgives our sins in Christ. He reassures us, comforting us with his mercy and grace. He extends mercy to us by calling us his sons and his daughters. And he's at work in our lives, making us holy, enabling us to say no to sin and to lead godly lives, increasingly so. Of course, we need his transforming power at work in us if this is ever to be the case, if anything like the Beatitudes is ever to describe you or me. As Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, no man can live in the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself. No man can live in the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself. So we need God's help. So the Beatitudes here describe all Christians, and they show our need for God's mercy. A third and final thing we learn from them relates to our relationships with others, and that is the Beatitudes show our responsibility to others. And I'll be a little more brief here on this. Some of this obligation is more explicit than others. So, for example, look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Clearly, that has application to how you relate to other people, right? We've already spoken of the parable of the unmerciful servant, and we have an obligation there to forgive other people. We have to forgive others because we have been forgiven. Consider verse 9 as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We'll consider that in more detail next week, Lord willing, but we have an obligation to be peacemakers with others. Think of verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, how is that an obligation to others, to be persecuted yourself? Well, we have an obligation to stand firm in the truth, even unto death. And that's part of how the Great Commission is actually carried out, how the gospel is spread. It's how the gospel historically has spread, even how the Bible records its advancement. Think about it this way. If the church wasn't willing to stand firm, people wouldn't hear the good news of the gospel. It would be bad news for other people if all the Christians were to wimp out and forsake the faith. Other people desperately need to hear of God's saving grace, and therefore we also have an obligation to them to stand firm. But really, all of the Beatitudes have an implicit obligation to other people. I consider the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. One who is poor in spirit has an acknowledgement of his own neediness, right? That their own sinfulness. If you understand your own neediness, if you understand your own sinfulness, you are going to be less judgmental towards others. Again, as Matthew 7 says, you'll be removing the logs from your own eye rather than focusing on specks in other people's eyes. As we think about these, just imagine for a moment if you could perfectly live these out. Or if you knew someone who could perfectly live this out, wouldn't you want to know that person? Wouldn't that person make a great friend, coworker, neighbor, spouse? Wouldn't that person really be an effective witness for Christ? And so think about how much you can bless other people the more you conform to this standard. Freed from self-righteousness, you can grow spiritually. You can acknowledge sin, repent of it, and seek to do better by God's grace. You can be enabled to be gentle with others. You can extend mercy and forgiveness to others who have wronged you. You can, as far as it depends on you at least, work for peace with others, to live at peace with others. And you can, by God's grace, point other people to the Savior, to enable them to find joy, to find true happiness and contentment in Christ, to find true blessedness, which is found only and completely in him, in walking with God and walking in his ways and obedience to his commandments, relying on his mercy. Let's pray that God would enable us to be the type of people who would point others to Christ in that way. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the promises contained in your word. Please give us faith to believe them. Please continue your good work in us so that our lives might more and more reflect the characteristics we've studied for your glory. Our God, we do thank you that you are a merciful God, that you bear patiently with us even as we struggle with our sins, Our Lord, we pray that you would cause us to have a full apprehension of the mercy you've given to us, a full acknowledgement of our own sins, so that we might, that you might bind our wandering hearts to you, and that we might cling to you and to your grace, and that we might rely on your Spirit to live out the lives that you would call us to do. Again, as we do so, we ask that we would shine as lights for Christ, and that you would use us to bless others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.